Get in them tonight to this book of wisdom, the Proverbs chapter 20. We're going to look at it in its entirety. And so let's go before the Lord once more and just kind of get our minds back on why we're here. Father, we just thank you for gathering us here. And we're asking once again that you would just gather our hearts and minds collectively captive, that we might just give heed and take and pay attention to your word. Father, we know that we're not here just from some kind of random chance or just the way things fell, but Lord, that you've ordained that we'd be here. So give us ears to hear. Father, we give you this time. We pray you'd speak to us by the power of your spirit, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And I don't know about you, but as for me, I'm always up for more wisdom. I'm consistently, I would say constantly, but that probably isn't true. But I think I can say in all honesty that I am consistently praying that God gives me wisdom, insight, understanding, and everything I need to navigate life and to be a good husband and be a good father and a pastor and a ministry leader and all of that, you know, wisdom in how to handle various situations when things might be a little cloudy or confusing. And I find that oftentimes I'm looking for God to kind of strike me supernaturally. You know what I'm talking about? With this measure of wisdom to somehow enlighten me in a way that goes beyond my ability to reach. After all, I think that'd be easiest, at least for me, if he would just do that, right? I mean, God just somehow plant that seed in me supernaturally that blossoms into incredible wisdom and understanding. Yet I've discovered in my own life, and I would suspect yours as well, that more times than not, God doesn't generally endow me with this wisdom supernaturally, you know, as if I can feel some kind of sensation coming over me, this warm feeling or whatever, and now I have the answer. You know, seconds ago, it was a mystery, but now divinely, there it is. Now, God is certainly capable of doing that and is gracious at times in helping us when we just don't know what to do. But more times than not, God will point us to his word. And he's already given us, Peter told us, everything in his word that pertains to life and godliness. However, the truth is, I mean, can we be honest here? You know, I think the truth is oftentimes I just don't want to put forth the effort to seek it out. You know, I'd rather have this magic pixie dust kind of a moment, whereas if something were just sprinkled over me and suddenly I'm wiser now than I was a moment ago, or whatever the case may be. However, the truth is that if we want to grow in wisdom and we're asking God to grant us that, more times than not, he will guide us to and through his written word. As I've mentioned before, the book of Proverbs is kind of the book of wisdom nestled safely within the overarching totality of the wisdom of God's word. And with all of this seeking out wisdom, I mean, in all these areas of life, and certainly Solomon pretty much covers the gamut, I think. And with all of this seeking of wisdom, I suppose it would only be a matter of time, wouldn't it, when we would come to one of today's touchy topics, alcohol. You know what I'm saying? I mean, what does wisdom dictate when it comes to intoxicating drink? Well, Solomon's going to just touch on it here, and then we'll see it again and again before the book of Proverbs comes to a close. So we all want to grow in wisdom. We all are seeking God for greater wisdom. Well, let's see what the wisdom of God's word says. Look at verse 1, chapter 20. Solomon dives right in. He says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You know, today, I suppose, at any, just about any day, what I mean by that is multi-generational, probably historical, whatever the case may be, many people see alcohol as a luxury and a liberty to enjoy. However, it seems to me that the Bible paints the picture of alcohol as more of a temptation to be avoided. Now, I would venture to say that virtually innumerable, historically, throughout the ages, you see, is the amount of homes and families and businesses and individual lives that alcohol has absolutely wrecked. Yet, for some reason, everyone thinks they're an exception to the rule. You know, everyone seems to think that that's not going to be the case for them, that somehow it's that liberty, it's that luxury. Now, Jacob, you're a police officer. I don't want to call you out, but you are, right? And let's just say thank you for that. We're definitely grateful for you doing that. Not that I want to draw attention to you or like necessarily embarrass you, but in your professional experience, when you roll up on someone and alcohol has entered the equation, does it generally work for them or against them? What would you say? Against them. You know, by the time you're rolling up on someone and you've discovered alcohol's entered the equation, it's generally not going to be a good thing. It's going to wind up being a bad thing. And Solomon says here that wine is a mocker, that strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. It's back in the book of Genesis, chapter 9. You discover there that after the flood, Noah became a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Now, many Bible scholars will contend that the fermentation process was the result of everything that took place in the flood, and it was unknown to man prior to that. Therefore, you know, when Noah got drunk, not knowing the process of fermentation, he did what he did unknowingly, unwittingly. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. What I do know is that drunkenness was his undoing, and it's been a problem from that day until this day. Alcohol. Now, it has incredible value medicinally. However, it's very dangerous socially. I could be wrong, but I'm fairly persuaded. I'm pretty sure that no one sets out to become an alcoholic. I don't know that anyone plans to kill someone or be killed by someone because of drunk driving. Over and over again, you find in the scriptures where God is condemning the use of intoxicating drink, warning against it, saying it's not wise to partake of it. The priesthood was forbidden to partake of it. Nazarites weren't to touch it. It causes you to lose touch with reality, to do stupid things, to lose your senses. Now, people will try to justify it, and they'll say, well, you know, Jesus turned water to wine and all. And of course, there's a debate even there that rages back and forth. Was the wine fermented or was it not? Some say probably. Others say, well, it was a Jewish religious ceremony. And in that context, the fermentation, leaven is like sin. Fermentation, leaven was forbidden in the use of religious ceremony. So there's no way that Jesus would have turned the water to a fermented wine. Now, ultimately, we don't know. No. But what we do know is that you really have to search to get scriptural approval to flirt around with intoxicating drink. But you can readily demonstrate a strong disapproval and word of warning against entertaining alcohol beyond medicinal purposes biblically. Okay? Now, people try to place it in the category, right or wrong. I think perhaps a better question would simply be, is it pleasing to God or not? Okay, it's not always about, yeah, all things are lawful, Paul said, but not everything's expedient or beneficial or helpful. It's not always a matter of right and wrong. Does it please my heavenly Father or not? It's not always about the letter of the law. That was the problem the Pharisees ran into. What we're looking for is the heart behind it. And it seems to me that when it comes to alcohol, that we do well to err to the side of caution, okay? Now, I'm not trying to throw stones, just trying to give a word of wisdom. I mean, you've heard the phrase, you can probably complete it for me. If you play with fire, you're going to get burned, right? And it's in Leviticus chapter 10. It was inauguration day, the priesthood was officially launching, and it was an incredible situation, a glorious celebration. And Moses and Aaron, they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and they came out, and they blessed the people. And we read where the glory of the Lord appeared to the people, and the fire went out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering off the altar. And when the people saw it, we read that they shouted for joy. And then fell on their faces in worship. It was incredible. I mean, it was weighty. The word literally means weight, the substance, the glory, the kabod of God. The substance of God was, I mean, God was there. And the sons of Aaron, you remember their names, Nadab and Abihu. I don't know if that's exactly how you say it, but it's close enough. And there they were, and they were caught up in this situation, this celebration, and each one took his censer and placed fire in it and incense on it, and they offered what the Bible calls profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And we read that fire went out from before the Lord and devoured them, and they died right there on the spot before the Lord. As you might imagine, the atmosphere shifted real quick. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." In other words, there was something going on. It was strange. There was something they were doing in some manner that was obviously off. And Aaron recognized that. And we read that when Moses told him that, I don't know if they were acting outlandish. I don't know if they were being foolish. I don't know exactly what it was. But we read that when Moses told Aaron that, that Aaron held his peace. He knew. But we get a little more insight later on in the chapter when the Lord spoke to Aaron and said, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Why? Why? What's the problem with this drinking wine or intoxicating drink? He says, "That you may distinguish," you see, "between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through the hand of Moses." You see, when you belong to the Lord, and I suspect it's pretty much everyone here, when you're a servant of the Lord, He wants you to have your senses sharp, not blurring the line, unable to distinguish between holy and unholy, clean and unclean, because of intoxicating drink. It'll lead you astray. It's not wise. Verse 2. I don't know how to segue. We're done with that point. Let's move on. "The wrath of the king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. It's honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. Someone said that the only people we should try to get even with are the people who have helped us. And I like that. In other words, it's not good to repay evil with evil, but it's good to repay good for good. I mean, that's cool. Now, any fool can start a fight, but to be big enough to be the one who walks away, the Word of God says, now that's honorable. Now, of course, there are some things that are worth fighting for, right? There are some things that we can't back away from. But Solomon is speaking of foolish contentions, taking matters in our own hands. It goes back to what we've been speaking of lately, that the blessing isn't in being the peace breaker, right? But in being the peacemaker. And rather, you know, than being the one who contends and breaks the peace, be the one who amends and makes the peace. Be willing to build a bridge rather than blow it apart. Verse 4, the lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during the harvest and have nothing. I think there's a couple ways we can look at this. He's speaking, obviously, about making excuses to get away from doing what needs done. You know, in the Middle East, the winter time is the rainy season, but it's cold. And the lazy person is all, oh man, it's too cold out. Making excuses. The fields are muddy. I don't want to get out there. But then when it's harvest time, there's nothing. He's got nothing. And the idea here is, look, use wisdom. If we won't put forth effort, that is being disciplined when days are difficult, then let's not expect to prosper. If we're not willing to put forth effort, let's not anticipate prospering. You probably won't harvest a field if you aren't willing to sow the seed. See what I'm talking about? Now, if we move this into the spiritual arena, I think many times laziness, lethargy, apathy is a much bigger problem spiritually for most than practically or physically. Many times we can be guilty of not getting the seed of God's word into the soil of our hearts because we feel spiritually like things are just cold or dry. You know, we're going through this season. But according to God's word, at that point, we can either succumb to laziness, not bust up those grounds, not put in the work to sow the seed of God's word, or we can be wise. We can keep plowing. We can keep cultivating, reading and studying and seeking to learn, even when the atmosphere seems dry, it seems cold, you know, but we've got to be disciplined to continue on through that. Now, if we choose the second option to remain disciplined, we can count on the harvest, right? For isn't that what Paul told the Galatians? For, you know, in due season, you will reap if you do not lose heart. You've got to continue to plant and cultivate and all of that. The season will change. But if we give up and we close our Bible and we stop seeking the Lord because we feel too cold, too dry to put in the work, then we'll miss out on the harvest of revelation and understanding and growth and inspiration. And so, you know, let's not be lazy, but rather let's plow through the winter, bust up the fallow grounds, amen, and just get that the seed of God's word into our hearts. Look at verse 5. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Now, I should point out here that the deep water, okay, counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water. This doesn't necessarily point to something profound. Okay, McMahon, that's deep. What this is saying is that oftentimes a person's true motives, okay, that which has counseled him to do what he's done, his intention, oftentimes those motives run deep. That is, they're not readily on the surface where they can be easily discerned, but they can be difficult to extract. In other words, pretense is often what is on the surface, okay? But one who is discerning, a man of understanding, can help bring to the surface what's really going on in the heart. And a good counselor will do that for you. There might be a situation where you go, man, I don't even know why I'm doing this, you know, or something. And a good counselor will begin to draw it out of you to help you understand what's driving you, what's counseling you. And so Solomon is saying that a person's true intentions can be hard to bring to the surface, but someone who knows how to ask the right questions and share the right words can draw it out, okay? So counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water. In other words, what's pushing him, what's moving him, what's speaking to him, but a man of understanding can draw that out, okay? Does that make sense? All right, verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? The idea here is that of true loyalty and a character of commitment is a rare commodity. People will tell you they're loyal. Oh, man, I'm with you to the end. They'll proclaim their own goodness. But true faithfulness is hard to find. And so he's contrasting and comparing here the difference between promise and performance. They can be vast. People will tell you, man, I'm with you. But oftentimes they don't go the distance. They're not truly loyal. They're able to be persuaded in different directions. Now, in verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. He's seeing, he's discerning. Verse 9, who can say, I've made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Not me. Anyone else here that can say that? Just a quick show of hands. You've made your own heart pure. You're clean and pure from sin. No one can say that. No one can say that. Why? Because we're all flawed from the factory, aren't we? We're sinners by nature. I mean, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none that are righteous. No, not one. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. There's not one. Remember when the religious leaders brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery and they threw her down there before the Lord and they said, hey, the law says we should stone her. What do you say? And you remember the short story is, Jesus just said, hey, whoever here among you is without sin, you can throw the first stone. From the oldest to the youngest, they all dropped their rocks, right? And went home. Why? Because they all knew in their heart that they too had sin in their lives. No one apart from Christ can say they've been made pure. Now, one has said that if you would be heaven bound, you must first be heaven born. unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And remember who Jesus said that to? He said that to a very religious man, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. So until we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we're not clean before God. Verse 10, diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. What's this mean? It means that God hates the double standard. You know what I'm talking about? A merchant in that day, they would buy and sell through the means of scales and measure weights, right? And so they might use one weight to purchase something from you, and a different weight to sell something to you. And so one day, there you are, and you are going to purchase 5 pounds of grain. Well, what you don't know is his 5-pound weight actually only weighs 4.8 pounds. And so he's kind of shaved a little, not so much that you'd notice, but he puts his 4.8 pound weight on one side of the scale and he begins to pour grain on the other. And when they balance out, you take your 5 pounds and you go. But then on another day, you've got an abundance and so you're going to take it to the merchant to sell him 5 pounds of grain. Well, what he does is he puts a 5.2 pound weight on the scale when he buys. So you're pouring and pouring, and so you're pouring in excess of 5 pounds when it finally measures out. And so there's a double standard. He's making more. He's not being honest, you see. He's getting more than what he's paying for, making more profit, but not really enough that you'll notice right there in the mix of things. And it goes back to integrity. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. God expects that we be fair and honest in our dealings with people. He hates the double standard. It's an abomination before the Lord, okay? Now, in verse 11, he says, even a child is known by his deeds. In other words, how much more is it going to be obvious with us whether what he does is pure and right? In other words, we're not near as sneaky as we think we are. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Now, verse 11 basically states that conduct is the best proof of character. That's it. It's not just about what a person says, but what he does as well. He says, man, even a child is known by his deeds, by his conduct, whether, you know, what he does is pure and right or not. And so that's going to be true for you and me as well. Now, verse 12 has a couple possibilities. Probably both are right. And number one, God's given you ears and he's given you eyes. That means he expects that you use them, right? Listen, look and listen. Don't just fumble blindly through life. Don't just not pay attention to what's going on around you, but be wise in your endeavors. Now, oftentimes we say, God's given you common sense. He expects you to use it. It's the same kind of thing. He's given you eyes. Pay attention. He's given you ears. Dial it in, you see. Don't just be foolish as you navigate through life. Now, the other thought is that God has created your eyes. God has created your ears, so don't think that you're going to see something or hear something that he's not aware of, that you're going to be getting away with something. There's no hiding our secrets, so to speak. The psalmist said it like this. He said, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? And he who formed the eye, shall he not see? Again, we're not near as sneaky as we think we are. The day and the night, both are alike. They shine just as bright before the Lord. We're not going to get away with things. He sees us. He hears us. Verse 13, do not love sleep. Man, gosh, don't we wish that wasn't there? I mean, can we just be honest here for a minute? Don't love sleep. What? Oh, I got to repent, man. Lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread. Now, okay, I do want to say this. It's not that rest is the problem. He's not saying there's a problem with rest. It's refusing to work that's the problem. That's what he's saying. Paul told the Thessalonians, we talked about this a little bit in our devotion last week, remember he said, if a man won't work, then neither shall he eat. And that's the idea. So whether you're a first shift kind of guy, second shift kind of guy, third shift kind of guy, I don't think that's the issue. The issue is, will you work or will you not? Are you willing to put in the work? And there in Thessalonica, they were just so excited that the Lord was going to return that they all just started quitting their jobs and waiting on the Lord to return. And listen, man, it's great to look for and wait on the Lord and is coming, but that doesn't mean just grab a seat and gaze off into space. Put your nose to the grindstone, right? I mean, be salt, be light, be found faithfully about his business till he returns. Who is the wise steward, the faithful steward? Remember that parable? The one who is found so doing when his master returned. Verse 14. It's I like this one too. It's good for nothing, cries the buyer. But when he has gone his way, then he boasts. In verse 15, there is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Now in verse 14, Solomon observes how we like to, you know, there we are, we like to barter with people. We like to bargain with people, and we like to point out every chip and every crack and all that's peeled and every defect and every flaw and all these things. We're kind of looking around, we're kicking the bumpers or, you know, whatever, we open the hood, listen, I don't know anything about cars, you know, so I always try to fake it when I'm going and I'm going to buy a car and I open the hood and I like grab the battery cable and wiggle it, you know, or so like as if, you know, I don't know what look over the top there and, you know, whatever the case may be. But man, we want to drive that price down, you know. But then when we finally obtain it, we brag about what a great deal we got. It's human nature. But again, the idea here is just be careful we're not taking advantage of others. Be fair in our dealings. Whether we're selling or buying, we want to be fair. We don't want to rip people off. A good deal's great, but we don't want to rip people off. Now, in verse 15, he cites that even though gold and rubies are rare and valuable, he's saying they're found in abundance compared to lips that speak knowledge. The one who speaks wisely and appropriately in whatever the situation may be, he says, there's the true, there's the precious value, the precious, the real gem, you see. Verse 16, he says, take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger and hold it as a pledge when it's for a seductress. In short, with this, guys, all this really means is be careful when you're dealing with people who lack sound judgment, who are shady in their character. The idea of surety and a pledge is that of insurance and collateral, okay? If you don't know the person, don't take their word for it. Oh, yeah, man, I'd be glad to make some monthly installments. Can I go ahead and take it and I'll just be paying you? You know, no. He says in essence, he's saying, take the garment as insurance of the one who co-signs. He's talking about one who signs for, one who is surety, one who says, I will insure the buyer, the stranger, someone you don't know. And he says, hold it as collateral when it's for a seductress. Again, one who's kind of shady, one whose life choices haven't necessarily, they're in question. He says, get a deposit, something as collateral, or you might never see your money, okay? So take the garment as insurance, hold it as collateral. That's the idea, all right? Verse 17. So when they want to buy that on the monthly installment plan, that's fine. Just make them give you something that's worth at least, you know, what you think you want. You won't feel bad if they just take it from you, and that way you can take it to the pawn shop or something if they never pay you back, right? So verse 17, he says, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. What do we see in here? The short-range pleasure of sin contrasted with the long-range consequence, okay? Sin is enticing in its immediate payoff and gratification, but ultimately it's going to come back and bite you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, man, when something's gained by deceit, it sure seems sweet, but it's not going to seem so sweet when you're in prison or whatever, okay? And it's like a mouthful of gravel. In verse 18, plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. No one's an island to himself. We all do well to get wise counsel. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. In other words, if they speak of others to you, they will speak to others about you. Okay, so be careful. verse 20. Whoever curses his mother or his father, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. Hey, listen, man. If you have or had folks that you can brag on, then go for it. Let everybody know how awesome they were, what they mean or meant to you. And that's not. But if you have folks, and there are plenty out there, of which you can't say anything good about, you maybe weren't raised the best or whatever, he says, then just don't say anything. Don't curse your mother or your father. It's not good. Matter of fact, it was a capital offense in Israel. That's what it means when he says his lamp will be put out. He's saying that's a capital offense, friends. Don't do that. Don't be foolish. Verse 21, an inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. In other words, easy money doesn't foster financial responsibility. Okay. Verse 22, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Like the man who was told by his doctor that he had rabies, and so the man took out a piece of paper and began to write on it. And the doctor said, man, what are you doing? Are you making up your will or something? And the man said, no, I'm just writing down every person I'm going to bite. Solomon echoes the principle, don't repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He understands everything perfectly. He executes justice accurately. So wait on the Lord. Don't go around biting people when they hurt you. The Lord will save you. The Lord will take care of you. Now, look at verse 23. He says, whoever guards... wrong chapter. Diverse weights... Look, he says it again. What have we talked about? Repetition. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. Verse 24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Has any of you ever been like, what in the world am I doing? What's going on? God's in control and he is sovereign and he knows everything. We're not in control. We're not sovereign and we don't know much. When you think about the sum total of all there is to know, how much do you think you have a grasp on? Let's just talk about, metaphysics for a minute. I'm out. You know what I mean? It's like, well, let's talk about astrophysics. I'm out. On and on we could go. We just don't know. We know very little. Therefore, it stands to reason that we're not always going to be able to connect the dots when it comes to this life. That's why what does the Bible say? We walk by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. We're not always going to be in tune with every what and every why of our lives. And that's why we're exhorted, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. I don't know about you. Actually, I do. But I've never passed this way before. This is my first rodeo. It's the only life I've ever had. You know what I'm talking about? I've never done this whole life thing before. Every day, it's like, I don't know what today holds. And so I need the Lord to lead me through it. Because I don't always get it. It doesn't always make sense to me. Verse 25. It's a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. Guys, again, this goes back to integrity. Being a people who keep our word. Listen to me. God never has required a vow from anyone. And so the idea here is think it through before you dedicate something to the Lord. How many people, let's look at it even like this. If everyone who ever said, yes to Jesus in this church, was still at this church, we couldn't fit in this church. You see what I'm saying? How many people will dedicate their lives to the Lord, but they haven't really counted the cost? They haven't stopped to think through the fact that it's not, even though we try to tell them, Jesus is not the easy way. He never said, I'm going to be easy for you, you know, that it's going to be easy to get through this life in, you know, the narrow path and all. He was very clear, narrow and difficult is the way and all of that. And we try, but then when the going gets tough, so many people bounce, they walk away. Don't do that. Don't devote your life to the Lord and then afterward reconsider your vow. You see? There's a lot of sentimental decisions, but that will not see you through. But people do this kind of thing. You know, if I get that great job, God, then I'll begin to tithe, you know, or whatever. And they get the job, but then they reconsider the commitment. This happens. Or God, if you'll just heal me, I'll serve you my whole life. And then they're healed, but decide not so much on the serving. This kind of thing, you know? If you say you're going to give something to God or do something for God, then do it. God, you know, don't go back on it. God doesn't do that to us, does he? Aren't you so glad that when God made a vow, when he made a covenant, when he committed his word to you, that he will never go back on it? I mean, we say it sometimes, but I'm so glad that God didn't say, you know, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I take that back, you know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. JK. You know, I mean, come on. God doesn't go back on his word to us. And so he says, listen, when you give me your word, do it. It's better to not vow. Isn't that what Solomon said? I don't remember if that's in Ecclesiastes, maybe another proverb, but he says it's better to not vow than to vow and not pay. Just don't even make the commitment. Look at verse 26. A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. Verse 27, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. The spirit of a man. What does that mean? What this is literally speaking of is that ruach, that the New Testament's pneuma, the ruach is the Hebrew, right? It speaks of breath that God breathed into man back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. So the idea here is that very life force that's within us shines like a lamp before the Lord. In other words, all of our inward reality, hey man, what's really going on? That's illuminated, that shines brightly before the eyes of the Lord. There's no hiding our plans. Remember going back to that, God, you know, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, God shall the one who created the eye not see and who created the ear not hear. Sort of a similar emphasis here. There's no hiding our plans. There's no hiding our motives. There's no hiding our attitudes or our thoughts from him. That which he has breathed into us shines like a lamp within us, and God sees every secret thing going on in us. There's no hiding. Verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. What's desired in a man is kindness, Solomon has said. Verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. I guess that leaves us middle-aged men out to lunch. I don't know what to say for us. We're just kind of somewhere in the middle, I guess. Verse, not strong or splendor, you know, no splendor or strength in us. We're just kind of got the worst of it all. Verse 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Well, not sure that helps us close on a high point, but we could certainly, couldn't we, praise God that He loved us so much that He allowed the wounds and stripes of His own Son to cleanse away our evil in the inner depths of our heart. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Amen. All right, let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for Your sacrifice, that You so loved us that You gave Yourself for us. And thank You for the wisdom of Your word. Cleanse us, change us, be glorified in us. Help us, Lord, to plow and plant even in the cold, dry seasons of life, knowing that in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. And Father, I just want to pray for every heart that's here tonight. And I thank You, Lord, for, again, just arranging our schedules or placing it in our heart or whatever, however it is that You have sovereignly drawn us together. We just lift our needs up. We cast our cares upon You, and we just dedicate fresh our lives to You. Lead us, fill us, have Your way in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you, family. You guys have a great rest of your week. And I'm actually not going to be here Sunday. I encourage you to come and support TJ. He'll be sharing. Me and my wife are flying to Colorado, and we're going to visit Victor Marks. He's getting ready to move to Iraq, and as a church, we supported him. And so I said, hey, man, I just want to come and encourage you before you go. And he said, man, that'd be great. And so, get you some notes on the swordsmanship. Well, you know, I could certainly stick you if you'd like me to. But he's a great guy. So anyway, just be praying over all that, and we'll see you, I guess. Oh, and don't forget, Dave's here next Wednesday. Dave, this guy's going to be sharing his heart with you coming up Wednesday. It should be good. So come support him, encourage him, pray for him. God bless you guys. Have a great one.